For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We are in Mark 14. And we're studying a fairly famous passage. It's in three out of the four Gospels. And we're going to be actually looking at some other accounts of this same passage from Mark, from John, and from Matthew. But let's take a look at this event. This is Mark 14, starting in verse 3. The topic is the gospel and waste for reasons that will become evident. It says that Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who had previously had leprosy. While he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard. And she broke open the jar and poured the perfume all over Jesus' head. And some of those who were at the table were indignant. Why such waste of expensive perfume? They asked. It could have been sold for a year's wage and the money given to the poor. So they scolded her harshly. And then it says in verse 6 that Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. Why criticize her for doing such a good thing to me? You will always have the poor among you, and you can help them whenever you want, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could and has anointed my body for burial ahead of time. And I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed." And so here we are remembering and discussing this event. So Jesus was right, wasn't he? Well, this is a great story, and it really comes at a place in the narrative of Mark's gospel where people are coming to very concrete and final conclusions about who is Jesus and what are we going to do with Jesus. And so in a very important way, this woman reflects an attitude, an outlook that really Jesus was, I think, in some ways hoping to see out of his own disciples, but in fact was not and was seeing out of this woman instead. Let's just take a look, starting with the setting back in verse 3. It says that Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, the guy who used to have leprosy. Bethany is kind of like Jesus' home away from home. This is where Jesus' friends hung out. This is the place where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And it was a poor community just outside the walls of Jerusalem. Jesus would go into Jerusalem during the day, during this last week of his life. And then in the evenings would come out and return to Bethany and probably stay at this house through most of the week. And so these people were together. It's a motley crew. You got Simon, who's basically known not to be, you know, Simon the goldsmith or Simon the scholar or Simon the real nice guy, but Simon the former leper. And so I don't know if I'd like to have that kind of moniker, but he did. And Jesus was okay with that. And we're also told in John's account, in John chapter 12, that it's not just some anonymous woman, but it is a woman whose name is Mary. And Mary was the one who broke open this vial of very costly perfume. An alabaster jar, it says. And so, basically, what is she doing here? She's breaking open what amounts to a year's wage. I mean, imagine that. A jar of perfume worth, how much do you make? You know, tens of thousands of dollars. And just in this act of deliberate just enthusiasm for Jesus' presence with them, she breaks this thing open. An incredible cost. And not just, you know, that she broke open something that was really expensive, but it represented something extremely important to her. Namely, that this was almost certainly her dowry. These are poor people. And so to have a year's wages in a bottle like this was the kind of thing that would enable her, should she have need, and certainly she would have need in the future, to sort of cash this thing in so that she could get by and survive. It's also important from the standpoint of marriability, because it would act as a dowry. And so in the ancient world, as it is in some places in the world today, To be able to marry well, you have to bring something literally to the table, a kind of dowry, and this would have represented that for her. And so in one moment, this woman lavishes upon Jesus tens of thousands of dollars worth of perfume and her security and her future. And as a result of this, some, it said, raised this question, why has this perfume been wasted? Why this waste? And so that's really what this passage is all about. It's the question of waste. And so I think it'd probably be good for us to engage in this question. What is waste after all? A used napkin. That's waste. But then there's waste in a different sense as well. We talk about, yeah, don't waste your money. Don't waste my time, we say. We say, oh, don't waste the effort. And what are we really saying when we use waste in that sense? We're saying that whatever value you're trying to derive from the thing isn't worth what you're putting into it. It's a waste. And so if you go to McDonald's and buy an $18 hamburger, you've wasted $17. It's just not worth that. I'm not sure it's worth a dollar. But in any event, people pay for it, so it must have some sort of value. And anyway, the point is that when we talk about waste, we're saying this thing that you are investing in simply is not worth the investment that you're making. In that sense, it's a waste. And so for this woman to take her vial of costly perfume and break it open and just to cast this incredibly precious possession onto Christ and with all that it represents, it's just like, you know, that's insane, that's crazy. Why would you do that? And so who's raising this question? It says some of those who were at the table. Who says this, what this woman was doing was a waste? Well, you know that there's a pretty negative take on the criticism of her, because we already read that. Jesus kind of goes to her defense. So you might say to yourself, well, probably it's these, you know, it's the religious folk, you know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these kind of people who are always dogging Jesus about one thing or another. It's probably them, you know, for them, anything thrown on Jesus would have been a waste anyhow. That's not what the Gospels say. And when we look at John's account, when it says some of those who are at the table, he specifically brings out Judas. Judas was the one. And so it says, Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why has this perfume not been sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor? Well, Judas is being a little disingenuous here. As we read on in Mark, it's clear he didn't care about the poor any more than he did about Jesus. That for Judas, the verdict was already in, that Jesus was not the one who he thought he was. He was not the Messiah that was going to come and liberate Israel from the power of the Romans. He was not a deliverer in that sense. And so Judas, at some point, arrived at the conclusion that whoever this guy is, that's not what I'm into. That's not what I'm interested in. A mistake has been made, and we don't know how long Judas followed Jesus, but probably for the full 3.5 years of the time where he had disciples gathered to himself. And somewhere along the line, he just connected the dots. He put it together and he realized, this is not going the direction that I want. And so he began, even in ways that were imperceptible to everyone around him, he began to withdraw. And now it's just time to cut bait and run. And what is Jesus really worth at this point? Well, Jesus is worth 30 shekels of silver, which he's going to go on and make a deal with and betray him. So that's why Judas would have this reaction. Why this waste is because he's got this cynical agenda of his own. He doesn't care about Christ. He doesn't care about the poor. He cares primarily about himself and this woman, therefore, who does this lavish act, can only be viewed really as a fanatic. A fanatic. Here's this misguided messianic figure in Judas's mind, and here's this naive, poor woman just pouring herself onto him. And what a pathetic sight that is from Judas's perspective. And Judas's perspective, of course, would be the consistent perspective of all people who have arrived at this same conclusion that he had. You know, if Jesus is not who he says that he is, if Jesus was wrong or deceived when he said that I am the Messiah, when he said that I am the unique Son of God, when he says I have come to establish my kingdom, when he says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father through me, when he says I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. Those are bold statements. And either Jesus is right in a powerful way, it's like, oh my God, this is the answer. Or he's just a pathetic figure, like so many of the other pathetic messianic figures of history. And so Judas had reached this conclusion. That's a conclusion you and I are going to have to reach as well. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked. He asked all of us that. That question right there. Who do you say that I am? And on the basis of how you answer that question really unfolds the whole thing about life. And so from God's perspective, when Judas views this woman as a misguided fanatic, he's got a different view of fanaticism. Take a look at this. This is from Luke 12. Jesus told a parable to them. It says, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Ah, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my old barns and I'll build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And then I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Oh, the American dream. The dude's arrived. Yeah, he worked hard. He was productive. The land was productive. He was able to harvest so much product, so much grain, they had to tear down his puny little middle-class silos and build his McMansion silos and fill them up. And even there, it just kept coming and coming. And he's like, oh, man, now at last, I can take my ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, yeah, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, this is what we are told, that if we want to be successful, right? That's what it looks like. If we want to be important, yeah, that's the picture right there. If we want to have arrived in life, well, this is what it looks like. And all of the commercials and the whole structure of our culture is more or less geared around the kind of vision that, hey, you can have this if you work hard enough, if you discipline yourself enough, if you really want to go for it, man, that is success. That's success. Our culture is full of all kinds of rewards and punishments to more or less keep people moving right down that stream, right? Never be content with what you have, because you can always have more. That house that you live in, it's just crap. You can have this other house over here. That old beater, that clunker you drive, get rid of it, man. And then you can have this really cool looking thing here. And when there's always that sense that I must have more, and our culture feeds this frenzied attitude that you are what you possess, and the more that you possess, the more you are. How can I say that I am somebody if I don't have something? See? And this guy arrived. But Jesus, then he completes the story. He says, God said to him, "You fool! This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" And so is the man who stores up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God. And so now we have sort of a different take. You know, what is a fanatic? A fanatic is a person who pours their whole life into something that is false and something that does not matter. Okay, if you are here this evening and for you really want to stand outside the realm of belief in God, for you the question of God is it just breathes in your mind this sort of a cynicism and this type of thing. No way. I'm glad you're here, and the discussion would be, you know, cool to explore that question. But from that point of view, from that perspective, whatever you pour yourself into is completely pointless, as is your own life. Anything that you choose to live for is as temporal and passing and purposeless as you are yourself. To even talk about value is to presume that there is something more than just simply blind nature functioning in a closed system, just kind of doing its own thing. Value is something that we impose on nature and on our experience. And if it's not rooted in something real and something indeed supernatural, then there's really no point in us talking about value at all. I don't know what kind of man this was. Was this a man who said in his heart, like other fools, there is no God, as the proverb says? Maybe. Maybe he was. And to that extent, his fanatical commitment to his own temporal well-being, the short-sightedness of his own mind to realize that the whole thing is just here today and gone tomorrow, just as his own life is. Or maybe, as the overwhelming majority of people in the first century world and the majority of the people in our world as well, maybe he did believe in God. Maybe he really understood the idea that there's going to come a time where we come before God and we have the possibility to enter into eternal life with him. And maybe his fanaticism is born out of the fact that he really did believe that, but he didn't put his money where his mouth was. And how foolish that is. That yes, I believe that there is a God. I believe that I stand before him. I believe that I know God through the person of Christ. But what am I really valuing? What am I really about? Well, that is pretty evident from where we pour our resources. And Jesus says of this guy, "Thou fool." Because if what really matters are the things of God, if these are the things that will endure forever, then what a wasted life and a wasted opportunity that we did not build into those things that last, but rather chose a secondary derivative of a temporal value to be what we're really all about. How tragic that would be. And so this passage would call us to a certain sort of a plea not to pour your life into the leaky bucket that is the world. You know, there are lots of really beautiful and wonderful things about the world around us. Absolutely. And God created them for us to enjoy. But when we look to these things, when we look to relationships and say, "You are my reason for being. You are my greatest value. You are what I live for." What have we done? We have created a substitute for the living God. No other person can bear the weight of our idolatry. We will destroy that relationship. And we look to material accomplishment as this person did here. And we realize, you know, how much is ever going to be enough? And it's always got to be more. And it's always got to be bigger. And it's always got to be better. And it's got to be new. And it's got to be faster. And it's got to be, and it's got to be, and it's got to be. And we just find ourselves this empty shell of a person, discontent with everything that we pursue. So who is the fanatic here? You've got to think about that. Let's press on. You know, Matthew tells us another detail. It says that the disciples had joined in with Judas. They too were ones who were raising this question, why this waste? It wasn't just the cynicism of a guy like Judas that was at issue. Even the other disciples joined in as well. And you can see, look at the language here. They were indignant, it says. And they were scolding her harshly. In other words, this is not just a kind of a, oh man, you poor sap, I can't believe you did that. Sure smells good though, you know, that kind of thing. They were indignant with her. They judged her. They scolded her. And I have been spending some time thinking about why they would have such a strong reaction to this woman. Why be so haughty? Why be so condescending? Why be so, I think, angry in responding to her? And here I think is the answer. It's because they were embarrassed. They were embarrassed by her attitude toward Jesus, that somehow he would just be worthy to lavish everything that she has upon him. They were uncomfortable with her priority, that he was more important than her security and her future and anything else. And you know how embarrassment goes. Have you ever been embarrassed before? None of you have? What's beneath embarrassment? Why do we get embarrassed? Pride, foolishness, fear. We're embarrassed because we're found out. We're found out. We've been outed. It's the truth has come to the surface. We've been revealed. And what we have sort of tried to keep hidden from others, you know, maybe even we've tried to keep it hidden from ourselves, comes out. And the reaction to that is embarrassment. And these disciples were embarrassed by this woman. And I think I want to talk about this just for a little bit, because I think that there's some things that are very much pertinent to us here this evening who know Christ in the reaction of these disciples. I want us to think about the thought that these disciples, over a course of now 3+ years with Jesus, have experienced the tendency that is with us all to drift from the convictions that we began our spiritual lives with. Think about Peter, for instance. Early on, you know, he and Andrew were told in John chapter 1, they were just enwrapped by the teaching of Jesus. Andrew, we're told, comes to Peter and he says, Peter, and their brothers, and he goes, Peter, I have found the Messiah, come and see. And Peter's like, really? And boom, he puts down his nets, and they pursue Jesus. And if the chronology, I think, is right, for the better part of a year, Andrew and Peter are like many other people, following Jesus around. They're listening to his teaching. They're caught up by what he has to say. And then one day, something really amazing happened. Jesus came down by the seashore. He saw Peter out on his boat. He flagged him down. He said, "Hey, Peter, why don't you set aside your nets and your boat and come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." What did Peter do? "Well, let me think about it. I better talk to the old lady, and when's a good time to get back to you?" You know, no, and just an instant, it was like, okay, I'm there. And he followed him. And there was just that clarity that he had, that, oh, what an opportunity. It's amazing that this teacher, who I believe to be the Messiah, has asked me of all people to come along with him and to follow him. Wow. And just the clarity of understanding what are the real priorities. He put down that net in a heartbeat and he was gone. Kind of like that woman with her alabaster vial, right? But you know what begins to take place? Over a period of months and maybe into the years, is that the immediacy of the moment begins to fade, and what begins to emerge is a clash of agendas that begin to seep in. And you can see this in the Gospels really clearly. You know, it doesn't take long for the disciples then to start feuding with one another. Hey, which one of us is the greatest? And, you know, I'm sure they all had their reasons for why they were the greatest. And then a couple of them recruit their mom to sit right down with Jesus and say, "Hey, I want my sons to sit on your right hand and on your left when you enter into the kingdom of God." And they were all very much about the fact that Jesus, oh, isn't it cool to have Jesus on my side? He's really going to deliver for me the things that I want for me. And Jesus is like, "Wait, no, you missed some very important lessons here. Remember when I said the greatest of you will be the servant of all? Remember when I said to you that the path of blessing means that you die to yourself and live to God? Remember that?" Yeah, see, the point is here, that's not compatible with what you're about. And here, I think this is a problem that many of us, maybe especially early in our Christian experience, we begin to, you know, there is that initial clarity that we have, a sense of eagerness about the things of God because of the freshness of that real discovery. But that doesn't mean that all of the things that Christ died for have now just gone away. And they begin to resurface, and they begin to kind of erode our confidences, and we find ourselves really now in a bit of a wrestling match over the question of priority, about what am I really about and what will I waste my life on, as we all must. You follow? And I think that these disciples were right at this place. And they've got this incredible demonstration from this woman to remind them of what is real and what does it really mean to respond to Jesus in faith. But the tendency to drift is really kind of matched then with the tendency to accommodate to a false reality. And here, I think, this is where, in a fairly important way, anyone who chooses to follow Jesus Christ is going to find themselves wrestling on this point. That there is, you know, maybe in an outward way, we've dealt with some of the big issues in our life. We don't go to parties anymore and have chandeliers on our head, you know, and don't do the outrageous things that we might have done once in our youth, right? Please tell me that's not happening. Thank you for the reassurance. And what we have learned is to be more subtle and more inward with our stuff. And here's the deal then, is that, you know, whereas, and I'm just speaking out of my own experience because I'm like this, you know, instead of being an overtly competitive person, which I have been in different areas, things that I take pride in, I'm competitive with. So things intellectual. I used to pick fights in graduate school with people based upon a position that I did not even believe, just so that I could win an argument. Okay, that is sick. There's nothing good about that. I'm not putting that out there as somehow some kind of a virtue. Okay, very competitive person. I think many of us are very competitive people. We live in a very competitive culture. Well, I can more or less put that aside. But the inward stuff that gives rise to and sometimes reflects a hard attitude that is competition remains. And so there is this problem with judging other people. You ever done that? Giving them a bad rap? Please tell me I'm not the only one. Okay? So it's this kind of thing then that becomes a rift between myself and God, a false reality that if I'm going to follow Him, that's going to have to be put out there. I used to be a fairly angry person. Oddly, I've become more angry in recent years than I had a nice peaceful moment interlude there about 30 years. But okay, so I'm not exploding at people, I'm not arguing, this type of thing. But what am I doing instead? I'm withdrawing, see, from people. And a lot of us here have just like totally withdrawn from any kind of ongoing, consistent, meaningful, personal relationship with anybody. And in our pride, we stand alone. And it's not going very well for us. Because we do sense that loneliness, that anxiety, that sense of not being understood, those kinds of things. Do you follow? You know, some of us used to be sensualists. Just love to have those nerve endings stimulated. And you find out early on in following Jesus that he's just not into that. Not that he's not into pleasure, but not into unbridled pleasure, not into sensualism. And so, you know, as we follow him, we learn, okay, that's not cool, but there's a heart attitude. And now I've kind of moved into what's comfortable for me. And so comfort really matters. And I've got to have my tribe close at hand. And my space closely guarded, and we're just drawing all kinds of lines around ourselves because why? Because I must be comfortable, and we've got a demand in there. And Jesus is saying, no, if you follow me, it's all on the table, just like this woman. And I want us to think about this just a little bit more analytically here. I want us to think about the unchallenged and unchanged attitudes that remain in our hearts and that make us like these disciples who are embarrassed and scandalized by this act of incredible devotion by this woman, an attitude which all of them once had, but they had lost it somewhere over the years. Do you find yourself lacking in some areas here? How about clarity of spiritual purpose? That sense of I know, you know, what really matters in this world and I am all in, I'm there. I think about this and I interact with people about this. And I ask this question, God, how can my life really be used to glorify you? I think a lot of us have faded on that question right there. And we're thinking a little bit more about trying to manage the multiple things that are competing for our hearts. And as a result, we just, you know, spiritual, is kind of our way we react to that. Many of us have sort of lost the poignancy of the gospel, the idea that God in his goodness, God in the richness of his love for us, has entered into our world, populated by really screwed up people like ourselves, and he has taken the burden of our guilt upon himself to free us from our guilt. You know, that's the gospel. At one point in our lives, that was so liberating. It's like, I can't believe that God has forgiven me. And now it's like, yeah, that's good, I guess. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree that that's a good thing. Next. You know. And we don't think about, is the gospel poignant to my friends, my family, my neighbors? And we've lost something here, many of us. Do you find yourself lacking a sense of joy in knowing Christ? You know, just that sense of spiritual reality that there is something vital and happening in how I am connected to the living God through Christ, that I'm experiencing something that is real, that comes from him, that there's a freshness of discovery. When I approach the Word of God and I say, Lord, teach me, and I'm reading Scripture, I have this sense, a real sense, I'm beginning to think thoughts that I never had before, thoughts that are really alien to how I'm thinking. I'm sensing here with clarity, God is speaking into my life through his word. And just that piercing awareness, oh man, God has spoken to me. Because the word of God, as the author of Hebrews says, is living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword. But no, you say, I just find it really pretty dull, pretty boring, pretty lifeless. There's not much there for me. Confusing most of the time, this type of thing. We're lacking something important. We look at our lives and we say, you know, am I experiencing real, tangible change? Do I feel a sense of vitality, a freedom, perhaps? Over these things that have really enslaved me in the past, these drives that I've had that have led me into some troubled areas in my life, in my relationships, things like this. Am I finding, yes, you know, the real freedom of the Spirit of God at releasing me from the burden of this thing? You know, that's a normal thing. That's what that we should be experiencing, that kind of thing in our lives. And a lot of us, we feel like, you know, my life has not really changed much at all since I can't even remember. And folks, that's a problem. And we're lacking something. And the diagnosis is that you're in a spiritual funk. Okay, your axles are down deep in the mud. And I think that the disciples illustrate this kind of confusion. That's why they go the direction they do as the week unfolds. That's how I think all of us, you know, and this is, I don't know how else to put it. Just the fact of the matter is this. We're a middle-aged group. Ouch. But it's true. Middle of what's a good question. You know, it's the late 30s through the... I'm not even going to say it. And it's a great age to be. Because you're old enough and mature enough to handle it. And God, in his mercy, like the layers of an onion, is peeling back all that stuff, you know, the surface stuff, you've dealt with that. You, like I said earlier, you're not going to parties and hanging from chandeliers and weird stuff like that. But you've got this other stuff, deep stuff, hidden deep within the recesses of your heart, attitudes, values that you're not even in touch with, just things that you've carried with you for the course of your life that are not from God and which drive you. And I think that at this kind of stage of the game, we're at that place where God is saying, you know, let's go deeper. Where God is saying, you're not a kid anymore. You've got the skills to handle this. I want you to understand more fully, what is it that I died for? That is the sickness within your heart. And that is a very good thing. That is a very painful thing. But that is reality. And I think that when we kind of are honest and we reflect on our experience and we see these things I'm describing here, it's God gently nudging us, saying, my son, my daughter, it's time that we move more deeply. That your discipleship will carry on a cast, a depth that it has not before. You're stuck and you can't unstick yourself. And the way to get through this is to get deep into it. And I think what God is really saying is that he's calling us back to the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. That in a word, in calling us back to himself, God's calling on us for a level of spiritual reality in our lives that is going to be necessary to determine the next major segment of our life. A spiritual renewal where there's a dynamic power of grace down into the depths of what's really driving us that is not from God. And I've been, you know, interacting with many of us here and in other places in this fellowship, leaders, people who have really given their lives to service in this fellowship. And this is where I really feel that the Lord is calling on us to say, we need to look at the depth of our spiritual life if we are going to sustain something real and something powerful and something active into our future. That we have in some ways played out some of the resources that have brought us to this place, and we need some deepening. We need renewal. And what I mean by that is we need a humble awareness of ourselves before God. And the language of the psalmist in the 139th Psalm, he pleads with God, search me, know me, search me and know me. See if there's any hurtful way within me. I don't want to be self-deceived. I don't want my sin to lie to me. I want to walk in the light, and I'm asking you, Lord, in your mercy, show me these things that just burble to the surface, and I'm having a hard time getting it on with you, and I'm having a hard time making a victorious marriage out of this relationship, and I'm having a hard time being a godly parent, and I'm having a hard time really putting the interests of a lost world before my own comfortable little world. And God, I think, is faithful to show us and to bring us to that place of humble awareness of some of the deeper things in our lives. And God is calling on us, I think, to seek him out. And God is calling on us to recognize that when we come to these deeper understanding that the things are driving our lives, and we learn to turn from them and to trust God in them, that we have this deeper appreciation for the grace of God. Grace isn't something that happened to me all those years ago when I received Christ, but grace is the ongoing power of God to change my life. I'm so thankful that I'm not the slave of this thing, but that Christ has liberated me through his grace. Capacity then to just draw near to our Heavenly Father, to experience the richness of a relationship with him where all of his loyalty, all of his affection, all of his deep concern for us is something that we share in an intimate bond with one another, where we are beginning to see our lives transformed by the Spirit. And I think what we see in this passage is that what God is calling us to be about is to become like this woman. That's what it is. That's what she's doing. What is she doing? She is just lavishing everything that she has on Christ. There's a word for that. You know what that word is? Worship. She's worshiping her Lord by presenting to him everything of value to her. And she's entrusting him with it all, with the future, with her security, all of these things that out of fear would drive her away from God, she is bringing these things to God. Well, there's an awesome end, I think, to this story. John tells us in John 12, verse 3, he says that the house was just full of the fragrance of this perfume. I mean, can you imagine that? Breaking this thing. Oh, you're supposed to use just a few drops at a time, you know, eau de toilette, you know, toilet water. And, you know, just a few drops, but bam, this whole thing is out there. The room just emanated with the smell of this precious perfume and the sweetness of spiritual reality that represents. The sweetness of that offering of her life. This lady, she was all in. She was all in with God. You have it all. And there was this tangible effect that everyone sensed that was the case. No one could doubt the depth of this woman's affection for Christ, could they? Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 2. He says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." What a sweet little verse that is. And it kind of is communicating the same thing, that when God's people, like this woman, just say, "I am all in, and you got me." That it just, in giving to Christ who we are, it opens our hearts to who he is. And we are changed by that. And people don't say, "What a beautiful person you are, and what a brilliant person you are, and what a successful person you are." They say, "What is it about you? I can't quite put my finger on it, but I'm just deeply attracted to whatever that is." And that is the fruit of God's work in our lives. What do people sense from you? What people will sense from you is where you have been wasting your life, where you've been pouring out all that you have. And what do you want people to sense from you? So I think there's some really significant things at stake here. And the contrast between the tepid, embarrassed, distant, moralistic outlook of the disciples stands in just remarkable contrast to the simplicity and just the impulse to cast ourselves on Christ that this woman was about. And that is why Jesus says, wherever the gospel is spoken, man, this story really needs to be brought up, because it's so about what does it mean to really respond to Christ in an authentic way.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.